Name calling is an ugly practice kids learn at an early age. Even before mastering reading, writing, and arithmetic, young school-aged children wield words like a saber, cutting their peers down. Those with glasses are called four eyes. Kid with braces is called metal mouth. Those who are shorter or taller, those who are heavier or thinner, those of an ethnic background, anything that makes you different makes you a target for children's cruelty. Now, as they grow older, children usually stop using the specific titles, but they opt for more general words like stupid or idiotic or crazy. Now, most parents, mine included, frowned on such behavior if they hear it themselves. I remember when I was in junior high school, we had a family that started coming to our church, and their last name was Queer. Yeah, I always thought how totally thankful I was that I was not in that family. And they had two boys and a girl that were right around my age. And one Sunday night after youth group, they invited my brothers and I to their home. And so when we came home, my mom said, "Oh, where'd you guys go?" And we said, "We were over at the Queer's house." To which she said, "Don't you call them that." She thought we were calling somebody a name. So we explained we were using their real name. Now, that being said, we might be a little surprised at the language that Paul uses, opening verses in the third chapter of Galatians. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3. We've mentioned this text in an earlier message, but tonight I'd like to examine it a little closer. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 tonight. And twice in the first three verses, Paul uses a very strong adjective to describe the Galatian Christians. Now, if you have the New International Version, and I do believe the King James Version uses the same term, "Oh, foolish Galatians." That isn't anywhere near strong enough. That really doesn't carry the weight of what Paul is saying. The contemporary English version puts it this way: "You stupid Galatians." And then in a verse or two later, it says, "How can you be so stupid?" J.B. Phillips translates it, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic to think." Now, I imagine that if my mother had been around back then, you know, the Apostle Paul might have, well, I was going to say would have been put in time out, but my mom didn't believe in time out. yeah. These are strong words, though. William Ramsey, in his classic commentary on Galatians, he says, "It is, I think, customary to say here that his anger speaks as he sharply censures the senseless conduct of the Galatians." And again, I think it's putting it nicely. Warren Wiersbe adds, "The 60 verses penned in Galatians 3 and 4 are some of the strongest writing that Paul ever penned. But after all, he was in a battle. He was out to prove that salvation is by grace alone and not by legalistic works. His opponents had used every possible means to try to capture the churches of Galatia, and Paul was not going to fight them half-heartedly. The apostle was no amateur when it came to debate, and in these two chapters, he certainly proves his abilities. His logic is unassailable." You might ask, was it necessary for Paul to use such strong terms? In fact, didn't Jesus forbid his followers in Matthew 5:22 from calling somebody a fool? Is Paul breaking Jesus' own command here? And the answer is no, he's not. In fact, he's not even using the same Greek word here that Jesus used in that passage in Matthew. That word Jesus used is for someone who is godless, someone who has no scruples, somebody who basically is an atheist, someone who does not believe in God whatsoever. The word Paul uses is a different Greek term, and it's one that means spiritually dull, someone who's not thinking. In fact, not only does Paul not break the command of Jesus, he uses the same word Jesus used in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, when he was walking the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember that? There's that famous painting of Jesus and the two disciples walking along the road. And he came upon them as they were talking, and he asked them, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Well, haven't you heard? There was this great teacher from Nazareth. We really thought he was the Messiah, but the Jews and the Romans got together and they crucified him. And now people are talking like he rose from the dead. How crazy." And what was Jesus' response to them? "Oh, you foolish, foolish men. Didn't you understand that this is what was supposed to happen all along?" See, Paul's using that same word there for foolish. So he's not violating Jesus' command. In fact, in this case here in Galatians, Paul is declaring a fact. In Matthew, Jesus was warning against verbal abuse. So let's not take Paul's words here that he was in the wrong. The Galatians were exercising, I may use the phrase, and it's the title of my message tonight, spiritual stupidity. They simply weren't using their heads. They weren't using the sense that God gave them. It was not that they were incapable of walking in the truth, nor were they ignorant of the truth. The problem was that they were allowing their hearts to run away with their heads. We talked about that a little bit this morning in Sunday school. I'm not anti-emotional. I'm not anti-feelings. All right? God gave us emotions. God Himself has emotions. And emotions can be a wonderful spice in our lives. But we've got to be very careful that we don't allow our emotions to take over and take control. I've often said, emotions are a great caboose. They make a lousy engine. If you put emotions at the forefront, you're going to get derailed almost every time. And what was happening here was they were allowing people to come in and tell them things that made them feel a certain way that if they had just thought through it, they would have realized it wasn't true. They were allowing their hearts to run away with their minds. They weren't thinking. And this still happens today. You see it in most religious cults. Most of these cults, they don't bring in new members by intellectually convincing them of what they have to say. They usually appeal to their emotions. They usually grab their feelings. Now, they may use little bits and pieces of truth, because oftentimes these religious cults target those who were brought up in church. You would be amazed at how many members of religious cults grew up in church. They went to Sunday school. They went to worship services. They knew a little bit the Bible, but they didn't know a whole lot. And someone comes along and they throw in a few familiar terms or phrases, they use the name of Jesus, and they're reading out of a Bible, and it kind of sounds good, it feels right, they've got them. And that's exactly what was happening here in Galatia. They were allowing their emotions to carry them away. John MacArthur observes, "The Christian life is neither entered nor lived on the basis of good feelings or attractive inclinations, but on the basis of God's truth in Christ. Christians who rely on self-oriented emotions instead of scripture-oriented minds are doomed to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." That's right out of Ephesians chapter 4. Part of our passage we read this morning in our service. "When they judge an idea on the basis of how good it makes them feel or how nice it sounds rather than on the basis of its harmony with God's word, they're in serious spiritual danger." And I think that's something we've got to be careful about ourselves. Just because it sounds good, just because it makes us feel good, does not mean that it's true. Does not mean even that it comes from God. How do we know if what somebody says is true? Check it out with this. Make sure it lines up with the Word. And don't let somebody just take a verse out of context and run with it. Make sure it fits the scriptures as a whole. And if you're not sure about something, you hear something and, you know, that kind of sounds good, but I'm not so sure. And you're not sure how it fits in with God's word, find somebody and ask. Ask your pastor. Ask somebody you trust that is knowledgeable with the word of God. Someone that, as we're going to find next week, someone has the gift of discernment. Somebody that can discern truth from error based on God's word. That's what we have to go on. It's very dangerous to go solely on our feelings. And so this evening, I want to consider this spiritual stupidity from two angles. And then I want to conclude with the rationale that Paul uses for the truth of the gospel. The first I'm calling the lunacy of license. I could also call it the idiocy of immorality or the stupidity of sin, but the first one fits better with the other 2 points, so I'm going to go with that one. All right? You get the idea. By license here, I mean that attitude that says, I can do whatever I want, no one's going to tell me different. And that is an attitude that is run rampant in our society. You have all kinds of people that are going to say, no one's going to tell me what to do. Problem is, that same attitude has entered the church. We have a lot of Christians who say, I'm under the blood. I'm forgiven. You're not going to tell me what to do. And if it is wrong, God will forgive it. I don't think that's a very wise approach to take toward life. Now, I'll admit, Paul doesn't directly deal with this concept in this text, but I think it fits into this whole topic of spiritual stupidity. And Scripture certainly does point to it. Twice in the book of Psalms, we read these words, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Which has led some people to say that the atheist's holiday is April 1st. When we observe how people without Christ live their lives, aren't we sometimes tempted to shake our heads and say, how stupid can somebody be? How insane for somebody to live that way. I mean, it just makes absolutely no sense whatsoever to live as if there is no God. To live as if there is no accountability. That someday we're not going to stand before God and give account for our actions. To live that way is just plain senseless. But it's not only unbelievers who fall into this foolishness. We're all aware of Christians who have slipped back into sinful ways. In fact, we've coined a word, haven't we? Sliders. And it's not just for people who sit in the back. I had to throw that in. Webster defines this term as to lapse morally or to revert back to a worse condition. And that is something the Bible talks about. Peter had this in mind when he wrote in 2 Peter 2:22. And he's speaking here of people who knew the truth but went back to their way of sin. He says, of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. I know some of you grew up on farms. Did anybody have pigs? You ever try to keep a pig clean? It's a losing effort, isn't it? You can clean them. But you can't keep them clean, can you? No, because as soon as you're done cleaning them, they're going back to the mud. If it's hot, for sure. Especially if it's hot, yes. They're gonna wallow in the mud because it feels good. That's what they do. And unfortunately, Tammy and I are all too familiar with the first one. if your dog gets sick and throws up, and you don't clean it up soon enough, you know what they're going to do. Yeah, they'll clean it up for you. Yeah. And earlier in that same passage, Peter observes they are worse off in the end than they were at the beginning. And that's true of backsliding. Someone who backslides into sin is worse off in the end than they were at the beginning. Because in the beginning, they didn't know God. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't know about His amazing grace. They didn't know about His forgiveness. So what happens when they fall back into sin? They feel worse than they did before. The guilt is unbearable. And yet, it seems, they just go right back into doing these things. How many of us can ever remember, and I sure can, more than once, doing something in our life that is wrong, as soon as we've finished doing it, we're thinking, how could I be so stupid? Yeah, that V8 moment, right? You kind of knock yourself in the head and you say, how could I have done this? How could I have fallen for that? How could I be so senseless? In the moment of temptation, desire takes over reason. We stop thinking rationally. Proverbs 18:1 says, in the New American Standard, I like how it puts it, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against sound wisdom. You ever try to talk somebody out of temptation? When they're in the grip of temptation, you try to rationally talk them out of it, you might as well talk to a wall. They're not thinking, are they? They're not using their minds. Chuck Swindoll says it well. Carnality, which is living in sin, is temporary insanity. It is being out of our senses. It is buying a message that is so antithetical to the truth, it sends us reeling into another world or reasoning that isn't really reason at all. You want a good example of that out of the Bible? Jesus' story of the prodigal son. You know the story. Younger son comes, says, Dad, I want my inheritance now. His dad gives it to him. He goes off and he just blows it, parties it away. He's got all kinds of friends as long as he's got the money. But when the money ran out, so did the friends. And he was flat broke. It got so bad that the only job he could get was feeding pigs. And you got to understand, not only is that a nasty, disgusting job on its own, but put it in a Jewish context where pigs were unclean. And he got so bad that the slop he was feeding the pigs started looking good to him. You know what the turning point of the parable of the prodigal son is? Jesus made this statement: when he came to his senses. When he came to his senses, he said, My father's slaves are treated better than this. I'll go back to my father not as a son, but as a slave, and I'll get better treatment than I have here. He started using his head. That's something we've got to do, spiritually speaking. Every time I hear somebody say, let your heart be your guide, I'm just, oh. Be careful. Be careful of that. Let your mind be your guide. Think it through. Think about it. Think before you speak. Think before you act. Think before you react. You're much less likely to regret what you do if you think it through ahead of time. You see, sin is always like that. It looks so good at the moment, but it fails to take into account the consequences. The Bible teaches that we reap what we sow. And I found something from Charles Stanley this last week that is very concise, but it's really good. And it's very fitting in this time of year, the harvest. He calls these the laws of the harvest. And think about it. It's true in the physical world, but it's also true in the spiritual world. You reap like you sow. If you reap corn seeds, if you sow corn seeds, you're going to reap corn. If you sow bean seeds, you're going to reap beans. Okay? You reap like you sow. You reap later than you sow. You sow in the spring, you don't reap until the fall. That's the way sin is. You may not reap the consequences of sin immediately. It may be down the road, but you will reap it. And then lastly, you always reap larger than you sow. You might sow a tiny seed and it brings forth a whole stalk of corn or a whole plant of beans or whatever it is that you're... And it's always larger than what you started with. You may start with a little tiny seed and boom, sin is the same way. You may sow just a little bitty sin. It's going to reap a real big consequence. Hosea says in his writing in the Old Testament, they have sown the wind, they have reaped the whirlwind. We've got to be careful when it comes to sin. Think ahead. Paul writes later in Galatians, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap the consequences. And the consequences are always destructive. But if you sow unto righteousness, you will reap a spiritual harvest that is good. Sin doesn't take that into account, though. Sin just says, oh, it's going to feel so good. And we buy into it. And we do it because we're caught up in the moment. And we get that. Get that out of the way. Sin is senseless. It just doesn't take into account what it does to the one who practices it and to others affected by it. Indulging in sin is one form of spiritual stupidity. The lunacy of license needs to be avoided. Now, there's a second truth, and this is really what Paul's talking about here in Galatians, and I'm calling that the ludicrousness of legalism. And yes, that is a word. I didn't make it up. This is really Paul's focus here in the whole book of Galatians, and especially in these verses. Legalism is as spiritually stupid as is license. Even though they're on opposite ends of the spectrum, they're equally wrong. Let's begin by understanding what legalism is and what it isn't, because there's some misunderstanding on both ends. Legalism can be defined as the attempt to please God by what I do or what I don't do. That's legalism. It's the attempt to please God by what I do or what I don't do. And it appears both in salvation and sanctification. A legalistic salvation says, in order for me to be right with God, I must do something or avoid something that will so that God will look at me and be pleased with my good behavior and bring me into His family. That's legalistic salvation. In order for God to accept me, I have to do good things and not do bad things, and then He'll accept me on that basis. And Paul says very clearly, that is impossible. We cannot do it. Because how many sins does it take to keep us out of heaven? One, and we've all committed at least one. And once you commit a sin, you can't overcome it with good. Because that sin is still there. The sin has to be removed. It can't be overwhelmed by good works. And that's where Christ's blood comes in and takes away the sin. Then we can have a good standing before God. We cannot attain salvation by what we do or we don't do. But it goes one step further. And this is where I think a lot of churches fall into a trap. And that's what I'm going to call legalistic sanctification. Now that I am in Christ, I will be closer to God if I do certain things and don't do other things. He will be pleased with me, and other people will think better of me, and I will get my prayers answered. God will give me what I want if I do good things. If I'm a good child of God and I behave, then God's going to answer my prayers. And if I don't, He won't. That is legalism. Because it is basing our standing before God on what we do or don't do. And how many churches preach and practice that? A whole lot. A whole lot of good churches. And you say, why? Why would preachers do that? You know why no preachers do that? Keep their people under control. They will use fear. They'll use scare tactics. Don't you do that. God won't be pleased. God won't answer your prayers if you do that. It's scare tactics. And people live in fear, and they live in guilt, and they live in doubt. They're not even sure if they're saved anymore. because, oh, I don't know if I'm good enough. Get over it. You're never good enough. That's Paul's whole point. Why would you think that you could ever be good enough? And here's where it's so subtle and where I think Satan has affected so many Christians. He won't try to sell you on legalistic salvation, because most Christians have that one under pretty good. We're only saved by grace through faith. I can't be good enough to be saved. But once I'm saved, I need to maintain my place with God by what I do. And you know, that's equally wrong. That is every bit as much legalism as the first. Now, let me be clear about one thing. When we come to God, He does tell us we should do certain things. And He does tell us there are things we should avoid. Okay? And when we do the things God tells us, and when we don't do the things God stays away from us, that's obedience. That's not legalism. I am not suggesting that once we come to Christ, hey, you know, all bets are off, we can do whatever we want. We're free. We're under grace. It's all forgiven. We can, hey, let's party. That's not what we're talking about here. The difference is why we do it. Yes, we should obey, but it has everything to do with our attitude. It is why we do or don't do what we do or don't do that makes it legalistic or not. Legalism is separated from true obedience by attitude. See, obedience says, I am right before God. I am God's child. Therefore, I love Him so much, I want to do what He wants me to do. Legalism says, I have to do this in order to stay with God. And what's the difference? The difference comes in when we don't live up to it. Because we're going to blow it. Come on, folks, let's be honest. Even as Christians, we're going to blow it. For the legalist, now fear comes in. Now the doubt comes in. Now all the guilt pours in over us, and it just overwhelms us. For the child living under grace, yes, when we sin against our Heavenly Father, it breaks our heart just as it breaks His heart. But we know there's grace. And we know that we're still a child of God. We go to God. We confess it. We know His forgiveness. We know His freedom. And we move on. We don't live under this constant cloud of pressure, of fear, of guilt. And frankly, folks, that's what I see so many Christians living under today. So many people, I'm not talking about outside the church, they're living in sin and don't care. I'm talking about people in the church. They live under such a cloud. They're so afraid that because of what they've done or what they might have be doing or what they might do in the future, somehow I'm going to lose my place with God. We ever get to the point where we can be superstitious? Now, maybe you've seen some of these commercials on TV, and it hits me, so I have to laugh every time I see it. They've even got Stevie Wonder's song Superstition in the background, and it's these football fans, and they're all, you know, like they clap in unison, and they do certain things, they're rubbing somebody's head, you know, all these superstitious practices. I got to admit, I've done those stupid things before, you know. I'm watching my favorite team. And if I'm sitting on a chair and they're doing well, I won't get up. If they're doing lousy, I'll get up and sit somewhere else and maybe they'll do better. Like, how stupid is that, right? Like, where you sit is going to affect the ball game 3,000 miles away. Superstition, right? It's pretty senseless. But a lot of Christians practice that spiritually. Oh, I really want God to answer this prayer, so I'm gonna go to church more, and I'm gonna read my Bible. I might even fast. You know, I've heard so many Christians use fasting as leverage against God. God, I fasted about this. You've got to give it to me now. That's legalism. That's also not letting God be God. We got to be careful about that. So we have to be careful that we don't fall into this trap. Let's go back to Galatians 3. Paul says in verse 2, I'd like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? He goes right back to their salvation. He says, think about it. Were you saved by the good things you did or by faith? Well, they'd have to say by faith. And then he turns it around and he says, if you're saved by faith, why are you going to try to live under legalism? Why go back? Why slide back into that old religion of I have to impress God with what I do? If you're saved by faith, live by faith. If you're saved by God's grace, live in God's grace. And you know what happens when people understand and experience and live in God's grace? Do you know what kind of people they are? They're free. And they're generally loving people. They're generally joyful people. They're generally people that are full of peace. They're people who are patient and kind and good and faithful, and they have self-control. Sound familiar? We start evidencing the fruit of the Spirit when we live by faith, when we live in God's grace. Why? Because we're not dealing with the doubt and the fear and the guilt and the stress and all the pressure. I think that's why so many Christians are miserable, because they're trying to please God. And if that's your insistence that I'm going to please God by what I do, you're in for a losing battle, and you're going to be miserable. You need to understand that you please God by who you are in Christ. When you come to Christ, you become His child. And now you want to do good things because God loves you. But when you occasionally blow it, you don't let that bring you down. You don't go back 15 steps. You stumble, you fall, you pick yourself up, and you keep going. That's what it means to live in grace. Under legalism, you're always under a cloud. And that's where Paul comes in, verse 3, really points out the ludicrousness of legalism. I love J.B. Phillips' words. Surely you can't be so idiotic as to think that a man begins his spiritual life in the Spirit and then completes it by reverting back to outward observances. Really? You're going to let Christ save you, but then you're going to sanctify yourself on your own? Think about it this way. Think of this example. Imagine that your neighbor enters a sweepstakes and he wins the grand prize, which is a free car and free gas for life. They give him a gas card to the local Shell station, and he can use that car or use that card for free gas as long as he owns a car. Okay? Well, you see him, and he's got this beautiful new car, complete with a full tank of gas. You know, at the beginning, he drives off. Month later, you see him pushing the car down the road. What's your first reaction? You chuckle to yourself, right? Now, come on, you would. Really? Yeah? Ha, ha, ha. You get that new car. Now you're pushing it. Yeah. Okay. Then you ask forgiveness for that. You come up to him. You roll down your window. And you say, hey, something wrong? He looks up and he says, oh, hi, neighbor. Nope, nothing's wrong. Why are you pushing the car then? Won't it run? Oh, it runs fine, he says as he struggles to push the car a little further. Don't tell me you're out of gas, because you know he's got that free gas card. And at this, the neighbor blushes a little bit. He says, well, you know, I've been thinking about it, and I really didn't deserve this car. Yeah, I didn't do anything to earn it. I don't think it's right for me to just use that free gas card that I didn't work for. In fact, I think I ought to push this car. At this point, you roll up the window, drive off, and you wonder how long it'll take for the little guys in white suits to come along and carry him away, right? That's crazy. You've been given a car. You've been given free gas. Use it. Now, as insane as that story sounds, it's the same as legalism. Jesus Christ, and I know this is a horrible, you know, stepping down from the truth, but just follow my illustration here. Jesus Christ has given us the car, and he's given us the gas. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Not only has he saved us, but he has given us the power to live. He has given us everything we need, and it's all free. And it's all because of our trust. It's all a matter of God's grace. And how many Christians say, well, you know, I've got to earn this. I've got to do this for God. And so they're pushing their car down the road, spiritually speaking, trying to do it on their own. And we have the same conclusion. How stupid. And yet, how often does it happen? Everything about the Christian life is free. It's been paid for at the cross. Not just the forgiveness of our sins, that's just the beginning. Our life, our ministry, everything we have comes from Jesus. And you know what God tells us? Enjoy it. When's the last time you heard that from a pulpit? Enjoy your life. Not living in sin. I'm not talking about that. Christ has given us the ability to live free. To live free from sin. To live free from fear. Free from guilt. Free from all the stress. God is saying, I've given it all to you. Paul writes in Romans 8, how would God, who gave us his Son, not with his Son, also give us all good things? He saves us by grace. He sanctifies us by grace. We're to live in grace. We're to live free. Not under the big list of do's and don'ts. Now, very briefly, I want to wrap up with the logic of liberty. And how Paul does it, very, very briefly, in 3 points, Paul points to 3 things to base his teaching on liberty, and it's very logical. He starts off with their own experience. He asks the Galatians, how are you saved? Were you saved by grace or were you saved by works? Only one answer to that, we're saved by grace. Then he goes back to Abraham. And this was a masterstroke. Masterstroke on Paul's part. Because his opponents, the Judaizers, the legalists, they go to Moses. Moses is our guy. You know, Moses gave us the law. And we got to live by the law. Paul says, I'm going to trump you. I'm not going back to Moses. I'm going back to Abraham. He's greater than Moses. All right? You know, if you want to use American history terms, you know, someone bases their statement on Thomas Jefferson. Well, the next guy goes back to George Washington. He was the first. He was the father of our country. Well, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. And he says, let's go back to Abraham. How was Abraham saved? Was he saved by the law? Heck no. That's in the Greek. The law hadn't been given yet. Was he saved by circumcision? No, because circumcision hadn't been given yet. Going back to his, you know, here Galatians and Romans are very, very compatible. How was Moses saved, or how was Abraham saved? He was saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's grace. That's the grace of God through faith. So Abraham, the father of the Jews, was saved by faith. And then he goes on in that passage in Galatians, and he says, those who are true sons of Abraham are sons by faith. See, it doesn't matter what your genetic heritage is. And an awful lot of Christians and an awful lot of preachers get it wrong when they say that the, you know, God's chosen people are the Jews, the national people by nationality that are Jews, and those are God's favorite people. Uh-uh. The Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, that those who are saved have Abraham's faith, not his DNA. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't bless the Jewish people, and he has throughout history. But as we've discovered in our Sunday school class, God blesses nations. He saves individuals. Because it's each person has to come to God by faith. And it's only through God's grace that we're saved. And so what Paul does here, again, master stroke, he includes not only the Jewish believers, but the Gentile believers as well. And you had both in the Galatian church. And instead of just saying, okay, I'm going to talk to the Jews here, so you Galatians, you know, just, you know, hang out for a while. No, he brings them all in. And he says, you Gentiles, if you have the same faith as Abraham, you're one of Abraham's children. And you Jews, if you don't come by faith, you're not Abraham's child. Jesus had that same discussion with the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8. And he was talking to them. He's actually talking about freedom. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. They said, we're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody. I can't believe Jesus didn't laugh out loud at that statement. You morons. You're under the Romans now. Tell me you're not under slavery? Come on. But he didn't. He was nicer than I am. But what he said was, Abraham isn't your father. Your father's the devil. Now that ticked him off a little bit. But it was the truth. They weren't Abraham's children. Oh, they could trace their lineage back to one of the 12 tribes, sure. But they were no longer Jews. They were no longer Israelites in God's eyes. Because the only true Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision doesn't matter a hill of beans unless it's on the inside. So Paul uses their Galatians' own experience. He uses the example of Abraham. And then he goes to the Old Testament, verses 10 through 14. We'll have time to read it tonight. But if you go through there, you're going to see Old Testament logic that you cannot be saved by works of the law. He says anyone who tries to be saved by the law is actually under a curse. Because the law says cursed is anyone who does not obey all of the law. You break one commandment, you've broken the whole thing. And the law was never given for salvation. Ever. We're going to get to that a little bit later in Galatians 3 and 4. The purpose, the meaning of the law. But Paul starts off by saying, you're not saved by keeping the law. You're not saved by good works. You never have been. This idea that, you know, people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law and people in the New Testament were saved by grace, that's a lie. It was never true. No one was ever saved by good works because nobody can be. That's not why the law was given. So Paul is saying, why would you take the law and try to use it for something it was never intended to do? Now, I'm not real mechanical, but I do understand that if I need to get a nut and a bolt off, I'm not going to use a screwdriver because it wasn't intended for that, right? You know, people that try to use the law for salvation, they're trying to use something that God never intended for it to be used for. And it's the same true once we are saved. Don't try to use the law to impress God. Don't try to use the law to manipulate God. Okay, God, I've been to church 6 months in a row. You better come through with this. Right? Okay, God, I fasted for a month. You better answer this prayer. That doesn't work that way. We cannot leverage God by good works. And we cannot maintain our place with God by good works. So Paul uses 3 points in his argument. Very logical. Think of your own experience. Look at the experience of Abraham. And look at the teaching of the Old Testament, which at that time was the only scriptures they had. And it all teaches we are saved by grace through faith. We are sanctified by grace through faith. We live the Christian life by grace through faith. We let God do it. And I'll come back to something, and I've used it many times. When we were building this building, and if I haven't, I've never said it enough, so I'm going to say it again. I think he did a wonderful job as the building committee, and he really led us in that project. But I always remember something he said several different occasions along the way. He'd say, fellas, this is God's work. Let's not get in his way. Isn't that true? I want you to take that same attitude about your life. Your life is a work of God. Don't get in God's way. Now, does that mean that we don't have to do anything? We don't have to obey his commands? don't do it in order that God does something for us. We don't do it in order to maintain our standing before God. We do it because we can. We do it because we love Him. Because we want to. And it's going to make life so much better. You're going to enjoy life. You're not going to live under a cloud. And people are going to look at you and say, man, there's something different. What is it about you that's so different? And then you can say, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. It's what it's all about. Spiritual stupidity. We don't need to live under that. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to sanctify ourselves. We are saved. We are sanctified. We live by faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's the only way to live free. Need to be reminded, in the words of John Stott, the gospel is not good advice to men, but it's good news about Christ. It's not an invitation for us to do anything. It's a declaration of what God has done. It is not a demand. It is an offer. And this needs to be the gospel we preach. It needs to be the gospel we live as well.